Our scripture today continues from 1 Samuel. We're today at 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10, and because of the length of these two chapters, I am going to read selected portions. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 9, there was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys." And the next number of verses talk about that search, its fruitlessness. They're coming to the town where Samuel lived, and Saul, not knowing that a prophet lived there, so instructed by his servant that there was a prophet, they went up to find him to see if he could tell them where the donkeys were. Verse 14, they went up to the town. As they were entering it, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way to the high place. Now the day before Samuel came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Samuel then initiates a conversation with Saul in which he tells Saul that he is the desire of all Israel. And Saul responds, verse 21, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" There then follows a time of sacrifice, a time of eating with Samuel, an after-dinner walk on Samuel's rooftop. And then the next morning, verse 1 of chapter 10, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" Then he told Saul that there would be three things that would happen to him that he could count on as confirming this anointing. First, at Rachel's tomb, he would meet men who told him his donkeys were found. Then at the great tree of Tabor, three men carrying three goats, three loaves of bread, and a skin of wine would meet him. And then at Gibeah, he would meet a company of prophets, singing and prophesying. He would fall into that company. Verse 6, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." Indeed, these things are going to, well, verse 9, Saul turned to leave Samuel. God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day, including verse 11, when all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Saul returns home sometime later, days later, weeks later, months later, we don't know. Verse 17, Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah. It was going to be a coronation. Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, brought the tribe of Benjamin near, brought Matri's clan. Then finally Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They ran and brought him out. As he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Finally, verse 26, Saul went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent. The title of my message today is, "Let's Get Serious About Changing." At first blush, the title may not seem to fit the text. This text does not appear to talk about personal human change. It does relate a great external life change that occurs in this person now introduced to us in the Scripture, Saul. Our Bible reading began with Saul looking for donkeys and Samuel looking for a king, and both found what they did not expect. We see clearly in these chapters the transformation in Saul of his status and position. We do not see as clearly the really important changes which need to take place inside of him. However, as we read the text carefully, we'll find implicit within the text already the suggestion that Saul has deficiencies in his personality which need promptly to be addressed in order for his reign to be successful. I would submit to you that the changes which Saul needs to take in his own life are exactly identical to changes we need to make in ours. As we look at the text today, I want to focus on two broad areas of thought. First, the aspect that God is the initiator of change. We'll look at that very briefly. And then we'll look at the second aspect. The need to change must be identified by us and then must be acted upon. First, God the initiator of change. Whenever anything is going to happen in the kingdom of God or in our lives, it is God who takes the lead. God who takes action. It is Him seeking us. And these two chapters, therefore, tell us some very important things about the personality of our God. Three things in particular. One is that God can be counted upon to do the unexpected. I mean, let's face it. The selection of Saul as king of Israel had to be a total unexpected phenomenon. What a way the Lord goes about searching for a king. If you were looking for the chief executive officer of IBM or General Motors, you certainly wouldn't use the process that's articulated in 1 Samuel 9 and 10. I mean, how ridiculous. The headhunter, Samuel, stays around in preaching missions and finally goes home and says, well, I'm not going to go looking for anybody. I'm just going to wait till they come to me. And then I'm going to pray about it and see if I've got God's will. And furthermore, the guy who gets the job of chief executive officer doesn't even have a resume. And if he did have a resume, the best thing they could say about himself was that he was a failure at finding lost donkeys. I mean, big deal. And God's going to choose this guy who has nothing more important to do than to go look for lost animals. God's going to choose this guy and set him on a throne. God's always doing the unexpected. Just expect God to do the unexpected. When He chose you and me, He did something very unlikely, didn't He? Many of your friends wonder what in the world you're doing being a Christian. Secondly, when God does the unexpected, His acts have rationale. And we may not see it at the time. I mean, this may look like the craziest decision in the world to select Saul. But it makes sense when you get a chance to back off and look at it. If you look at the political and geographical realities of Samuel's day, immediately the choice makes such good sense, because the two dominant tribes were Ephraim and Judah. To have nominated as the first king of Israel one of the people from Ephraim or Judah would have been to polarize already the nation, as these two tribes were always the two kids on the block that were trying to prove who was the greatest. So right sandwiched between Ephraim on the north and Judah on the south was the littlest tribe, Benjamin. We know how volatile the political situation was between Ephraim and Judah, because after David's time and David's son Solomon's time, what happened? The son of Solomon split the kingdom and Judah and Ephraim parted. That fault line politically and geographically was always there. So in the first king, God said, I'm going to reach in the center so the tribes won't knock each other out vying for who's the greatest, because I selected one of their own as king. So He chooses Saul. Makes sense. And then the third thing that ought to be noted about God as the initiator of change is that the Lord is always working behind the scenes in non-spectacular ways. It's always more fun to look at the spectacular ways God might lead. If He handwrites in the sky, or writes meeny meeny tickle you farson on a dining room wall, or speaks audibly to us, that's all well and good and great. But God most often does not work that way. He works in a quiet agenda. Look at the quiet coincidences of this story, where God's hand can be now discerned. Kish's donkey went astray at the precise time Samuel was looking for a king. No lost donkey, no Saul meeting Samuel. Kish had treated his son Saul as a servant, sending him off on a mission that was more fitting to a servant than a son. Had there not been that nature to their relationship, Saul would not have been the one off looking for donkeys. Another coincidence, he did not find the donkeys. If he had found them, he would have gone home. Again, he would have never met Samuel. The servant that was with Saul happened to know that a seer or prophet lived at Ramah. Had he not known that, Saul would have passed by the town. There would have been no connection. Maybe one of the other servants of Kish wouldn't have known that. Again, coincidence. Samuel arrived home from a preaching mission on the one day in his life up till then that Saul arrived at Samuel's hometown. Had Samuel arrived one day later, they wouldn't have made connections. That's how perilously life really hangs. It's all cause and effect, and it's seemingly coincidences, which are really God incidences when you look back. So many of you who are married can think of the chance encounter, the first encounter with your wife or your husband. Some of you are now wondering if that was divinely led. I wear glasses. That is a coincidence of my life, but I believe it was, as I've shared to this congregation before, a formative factor in my life, because when I was a kid of about 11 or 12 and loving to play basketball, within a short period of time I broke three sets of glasses, mixing it up underneath the net for the rebound. And Dad, who was pastoring small churches and on a very small pittance of a salary, said to me, "George, you've got to quit doing that. We cannot afford to keep you in glasses. Get out of those games or stay on the perimeter." And I turned away from those events and gradually began to spend more time in reading until I became a bookworm, which is a little bit like a tapeworm. And I believe that interior disposition that developed in my life in those formative adolescent years produced in me the tendencies that I have today. Maybe I would not have developed them otherwise. God is the initiator in our life. You may not see it. If you had said to Saul, "Saul, do you realize God has some magnificent plan for your life? You think you're going to find lost donkeys, but God's actually got you out on something else right now, and you don't know it. You just wait till you see what He has for you." Ah, come on. But there is that hidden nature of God that is waiting to lead His people and guide them through paths they would not have chosen on their own, but paths He's chosen for them to walk in. God is the initiator of relationships. It doesn't mean, by the way, that we are formatted and that our will has been neutered so that we are not free. In all of the incidents which I have related, Saul had freedom to act without the slightest pressure from God. But at the same time, God was at work. That brings us to the really second part of this message where I want to spend more time, and that is our need for change must be identified with and dealt with. There is in this human personality, Saul, a commingling of hidden potential and hidden fault lines. He can break either way. He is either going to be great or he's going to be a disaster. And how he will turn out depends on how he resolves the inner issues of his life. God has brought him to a new external position, but how well he fills that external position is going to be determined by how well he deals with long-standing issues in his life. Now, it so happens that we have the complete story of Saul and don't have our own story, so we don't know how we're going to turn out, but we know how he's going to turn out. And we can learn something by that. And we know how tragic Saul's end is. It's heart-rending. He is rejected from kingship. Civil war breaks out in his reign. His family turns against him, and he against his family. And ultimately, he commits suicide and is decapitated, and his torso and body is buried in Jabesh-Gilead. It's an awful ending for the first king of Israel. And the incredible thing is it could have all been avoided had he dealt with the underlying issues in his life, which are microscopically observable in this text. It's like Machiavelli, the Italian political philosopher, said of an earlier century, "Political revolution at the beginning is easy to cure and almost impossible to detect, and at the end it is easy to detect and almost impossible to cure." Saul's faults at the beginning are almost impossible to detect, easy to cure at the end. You can see them, they're everywhere, evident and impossible to cure. The issues that Saul wrestled with are the same issues every one of us in this room wrestles with. There are three of them. Changes we need to identify and resolve. One, relationship to parents. Relationship to parents. When Saul is introduced to us, as a later chapter will tell us, he was 30 years of age. He is a 30-year-old man looking for lost donkeys. So he's not a teenage kid that's going out there, that's having a lark on a three-day trip. He's a grown man. About his parents, we know the following. First, his mother is not mentioned. That's a significant omission. It's significant in that already in the text of 1 Samuel, there has been a woman of powerful spiritual influence and magnetism who cradled and shaped the life of Samuel. Her name was Hannah, and she was an impelling factor in Samuel's life to make him the person of God he became. He had a rich spiritual heritage which was drilled into him when he was just a little tyke by his mother, and every year she visited him at Eli's house. She reinforced that sense of spiritual mission and destiny. And in a very real way, Samuel is a product of his praying mother, Hannah. Saul has no such mother. She is insignificant enough not to merit mention. And furthermore, Saul's spiritual ignorance is well attested by the text, which means, and I'll develop this as we go through it, which means that there was no parental influence drilling into him the essentials of his faith as a covenant child of God. He appears to be totally ignorant of what his nationality and people stand for. As to his father, we know more. His name is Kish. He is called a mighty man. The Hebrew word is Gibor, G-I-B-B-O-R, which means a mighty man of valor or a man of standing. Essentially, this meant that within his culture, he functioned as a local militia leader or mayor who protected his land and family and clan from marauders. When we look at the dynamics of Kish and Saul's relationship, we discover that Saul did not have the best of parental input. Let me try to develop this, and I'm going to be doing a lot by way of inference. First inference, he is sent on a menial task, finding donkeys, which could have easily been given to another servant rather than to a son. That says a lot about what his father felt his abilities to be when he was at the age of 30. Secondly, in pursuit of that task, Saul shows a lack of planning for contingencies. He quickly runs out of food. Maybe that's why Kish sent him, because he was not sharp administratively. And Kish had a manor or a plantation to run, and it required somebody with accounting skills and management skills, and poor Saul couldn't think more than 3 days ahead of a food supply when you sent him out on a personal mission to find a lost donkey. So there was that dynamic. The third inference, he appears to have had no spiritual training. He has no knowledge of Samuel. When they're up north at Ramah, by this time Samuel had dominated the spiritual skyline of his nation for 2 decades. He was a magnetic, charismatic, unifying force in all Israel. And yet when they get to his hometown of Ramah, Saul has absolutely no knowledge that Samuel is there, or even who Samuel is, or that a prophet is in the town. And he finally learns from the servant that is along with him that indeed there is a prophet in the town. Saul, in fact, is so non-spiritual that when he finally falls into prophesying with the other prophets, the people that knew him says, "Has Saul also become a prophet?" And their inflection is such that, "I can't believe it. That guy in church, that guy prophesying, that guy preaching?" The fourth inference that speaks of his father-son relationship is he is easily convinced by a subordinate to follow the subordinate's plan of action. So that, for example, when the subordinate says, "There's a prophet here, we ought to see him," Saul says, "Great, but we don't have any money." And the servant says, "That's okay, I've got some." He very easily is guided. Not a good trait for a king, somebody who's led around by a subordinate. The most clinching thing, however, about his father-son relationship is his lack of self-worth. He had an extremely low sense of self-esteem. A grand inferiority complex. Look at what he says in verse 21 after Samuel tells him that he's the desire of all Israel. He says, "Am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? I'm nothing." And then this extremely low sense of self-esteem is brought out again in verse 22 of chapter 10, where he is hiding out among the baggage. He's already been anointed privately as king. Now the big coronation has come, and everybody all over has gathered at Mitzpah for the coronation. Everybody's dying to find out who it is. Saul knows he's the guy, knows he needs to be present in the anteroom to be brought out to be crowned and to be publicly anointed. So where is he when it comes time for Samuel to anoint him? He's not there. And of course, everybody knows days travel. They didn't drive into a parking lot. They brought their donkeys and horses and camels and whatever. And so there is tall Saul crouched down in among the animals and the baggage, hiding. Some people say a wonderful trait of humility. I say, nah, that's not the point. He's got low sense of self-esteem. He's not up to the occasion. He wants it to go away. He thinks so little of himself. There's a difference between humility and going beyond that into a point of self-rejection. This low sense of self-esteem came in spite of the fact that physically he was attractive. Quote, an impressive young man without equal, and the without equal is defined, a head taller than any others. That is, the thing that made him unique was that he was high. You stood next to him and you came up to his elbows. A friend of mine stood next to, who's the center, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar this week. 6-foot friend of mine said, I came up to his elbows. It was a humbling experience. Just because a person looks put together doesn't mean they are. I'm going to get killed for sharing this, but I wrote a particular member of our family on one occasion, a number of years ago, attempting to give fatherly counsel about the process of dating. And I said to her, I gave it away, didn't I? I was going to try to keep the pronoun neutral. I said to her, beautiful women, I come across an article, I'll preface it, I came across an article which dealt with why beautiful women so often wind up with guys that are real slouches. And the reason is they have such a low self-esteem that even though they look pretty, they don't feel adequate. And so they deliberately, either consciously or subconsciously, pick losers because they don't feel threatened by that. And I said, I know you won't do that. And she has never. But that's the dynamics with Saul. He feels like he is a loser, even though he looks great. And it's interesting, the text does say to us that the girls at Ramah, look at verse 11 of chapter 9, this little, you know, teenage stuff from, but except Saul wasn't a teenager, but they met some girls coming out to draw water. Oh, isn't he handsome? A word to the girls that are single in the audience. Do a lot better if you go for the ugly guys. Just kidding. Overnight, this man, Saul, is going to become a king. This guy who says, I can't, I'm littlest, I want to hide. This is going to be a man who rules, who gives orders, who gives executive decisions. This man who has no confidence is going to head a kingdom. What Samuel does, however, for Saul is to say, you're going to be anointed and the Spirit of God is going to come upon you and you're going to be a different person. That's Saul's one hope, that God will make him a different person. And that's all of our hope. When you look at the New Testament, you find it's no different. Peter says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Once you weren't a people, now you're a people. You're kings and priests to God. If you thought you were nobodies, if you thought your life was over and you could never be godly or you could never be spiritual, you could never have contact with God, well, that thinking is all over because of Christ. He's made you in one fell swoop. He's made you a new creation. And the problem with Saul that he's going to have now as he's elected to be king is he is going to have to learn to define the reality of his personal existence not by his father's servant-like treatment of him. He's going to have to define his existence by what God thinks of him. God says, I think you're so good, I'm going to make you king. His father says, you're so dumb, I'm sending you to get donkeys. He is going to have to choose whether he is going to live with the input of his father or the input of his heavenly father. And I say that for every one of us in this audience who has ever struggled with low sense of self-esteem and worth. That God is again and again saying to us in the Word that we must define our existence by what He thinks of us, not by what is in our past. In Christ, we are not stupid, we are not ugly, we are not incompetent. In Him, we amount to something. Saul must begin to make the change of stepping outside of the shadow of his father, a dominating shadow. He must begin to take these steps immediately. We simply cannot afford to accept the labels other people placed upon us, whether it's our parents or whether it's a friend or if it's someone within family. We cannot live with labels that are not like the labels God has for us. Saul is going to have to switch gears and get used to what God has called him, a king. I'm reminded of a story from the last century. There was a young slave woman in southwest Missouri. One evening, a cruel gang rode into the farm of her owner, a man named Moses Carver, and carried off this slave woman, Mary, and her two children. The next day, Moses Carver hired a man to find and to bring back to him Mary and her children. 6 days passed, and the man finally returned. He related that he had not been able to catch up with the gang that had stolen her and the babies, but he pulled a bundle out from underneath his coat, and in that bundle was Mary's youngest little baby, more dead than alive. The man explained that the gang intended to sell Mary in Mississippi and didn't want to be bothered with this sick, colicky baby. He said they just gave him to some women folks down by Conway, Arkansas. And as he handed the baby back to Moses Carver, he said, "Of this little baby, he ain't worth nothing." That little baby, who ain't worth nothing, grew up to be the first great black scientist, George Washington Carver. He didn't live with a verdict somebody else had placed on his life. In Saul, God is reaching down to him, and by God's appointment of him is counteracting his parental deficiency and saying to him, "You are worth something. You have an identity of your own. I accept you. You are competent. Go be king." And the Lord says that to each of us. Second relationship that Saul would have to work through and identify the problem and make the needed changes is his relationship to God. It is patently clear from the text that Saul has very little spiritual knowledge as he steps onto the scene of human history. He would have not only flunked Old Testament survey, he would have probably not gotten any questions right at all. In the Hebrew text, he uses a common generic word for God, El, rather than the covenant name used by people of faith, Jehovah or Yahweh. He appears to be in total ignorance of the role of Samuel. Samuel, this great man who has single-handedly been the spiritual and political leader of Israel for years. He doesn't even know who he is. He's been hiding out in some hollow in Bethlehem Hills, protected and away from the world. It's typical of the person in today's culture who never listens to the news, never reads a newspaper, and never knows what's going on. He had somehow, all his life, didn't know what was going on. His training with Samuel is limited to a crash course of a single evening, dinner, and an after-dinner rooftop conversation. How would you feel if a prophet of God showed up to you and said, "I have authority to install you as the next president of the United States. Your administration will begin at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. We're going to have dinner tonight and afterwards spend a few hours in conversation, and I'm going to tell you what you need to know to be president, and then you have the office." It almost seems unfair to Saul to launch him so quickly, to catapult him so rapidly into such an assignment where so much is being expected from him and he's had so little time to get ready for it. It seems unfair, except for the fact that before Samuel sent him away, he poured out some oil, poured it over him, and said the Spirit of God was going to come upon him and he was going to be a different person. And God, in one fell swoop, did a bypass around the whole educational preparational process and gave to Saul an instant gift of wisdom and insight that he didn't have by natural training. And the Lord is pleased to do that, by the way. It's one of the reasons in our church, the Assemblies of God, we've never had an educational requirement for ministry, because we know that God's perfectly calling someone to the ministry who doesn't have a DD, an ED, and a PD, and whatever. Not to disparage those degrees, I have one myself. But to simply say that that's not what it takes. One can have all the training and equipment in the world and still be a failure unless the Spirit of God is there. And Saul is a person who has missed the opportunity to prepare. But isn't that what Jesus did when He called disciples? He stepped in, not to the seminaries, I respect them, not to the philosophy departments, I respect them, but He stepped into the middle class, to people that were out fishing, to people that belonged to Kiwanis and Rotary clubs, and He said to them, I'm going to make you world changers. And they said, hey, all we want to do is make a good living, get our kids raised, let them go to college and have a decent retirement and have some fun on weekends. And Jesus says, I'm going to do something with you. He is in the business of doing the dynamic and the unexpected. When He gives His Spirit to you, you become a different person. I think one of the things we need to do in this generation, and I'm praying, oh God, in the last stretch of the third of my life, whatever I have, active ministry, I want to step into a new vista of opportunity where what happens can only be explained by the Spirit of God. It is Saul is inexplainable as coming into the office of king, except that God anointed him and made him a different person. That was the sum and substance of his training. Boy, when he gets among the prophets, he gets to it. Now, we don't need to think something weird or fanatic is going on here. To prophesy is to accurately see into the nature of God, into the heart of man, and join the heart of God with the heart of man, so that God's personality and word comes with accuracy, pinpointedly, to the human need. That's what prophesying is. It's anointed speech, anointed preaching. Saul, who knew nothing about God, is suddenly God's spokesman. It's a powerful experience. It happened to the 120 on the day of Pentecost. We must never lapse into a mentality that holds that our training or expertise is what is needed to bring off what God has called us to be in this generation. Unless our generation has a great wave of the Holy Spirit break upon it, we're going to leave, my generation is going to leave the church worse off than when we found it. Saul's problem, ultimately, will be that he chooses not to maintain this vital relationship. His charismatic experience, quote, it is charismatic, it's a special gift, an anointing of the Spirit. His charismatic experience is a kind of a one-time or two-time event in his life. He doesn't walk in it. He has it, and then he leaves it. Then he doesn't come back to it. He isn't renewed in it. He isn't day by day in it. And as a result, this godliness which is infused into him, this becoming a different person, dissipates and flees from him. And in his kingship, he goes back to being an ordinary man. And finally, he becomes a vicious anti-God man. And I know people like that. People who came into the charismatic renewal or the Pentecostal movement or whatever, who at one time in their life had a special empowerment and light upon their lives, who walked with God and knew Him, who saw answers to prayer and did things in God's name and had unquestioned experience with God, who didn't walk in it and are now away from Him and without power and broken, and their kingdom is broken. That is the decision Saul is going to have to make here if he's going to be a success. He's going to have to choose whether or not this one-time religious experience is going to be a common denominator of his life, or if it's just going to be something he has once and then kisses goodbye. What choices are we making in this area of life? Is there a constant hunger and openness to God in our life? Third relationship he's got to work through. Third thing he's got to identify if he's going to succeed as king, if we're going to succeed as people, is his relationship now not just to parents, not just to God, but his relationship to obstacles. To obstacles. Chapter 10 ends on the note that some people rejected Saul. And they didn't bring him gifts. They were troublemakers. Notice the eloquent reaction. But Saul kept silent. That both pleases me and worries me. That trait of brooding will become more and more dominant in Saul's personality. We'll see it later. The trait of keeping silence can be for good. There are times you need to hold your peace. But it can also be for ill. It can break either way. And Saul, it began to break badly as he went along. At first he was generous. With his enemies that are here named in chapter 11, he spares their lives later. But ultimately, as he keeps this habit of keeping silent, his spirit becomes jealous, angry, bitter, and possessive. When he is rejected, he keeps silent. Last week, when we looked at the theme from Samuel's life, coping with rejection, we saw what Samuel did when he was rejected. When the leaders came to Samuel and said to him, "Samuel, you're old, you're too old to be our leader anymore, your kids are rotten, and we want a new guy." Samuel didn't keep silent, per se. What did Samuel do? He beat a path to the Lord in prayer, and he worked it out with God. Saul never worked things out with God. You look all through his story, and you can go ahead and read ahead of where we are. Read the rest of 1 Samuel, because Saul's story comes to a crashing conclusion as we head out of 1 Samuel into the first chapter of 2 Samuel. But you look all through his life, find the times he talked with God. He talked with God when he was in trouble. He talked with God when he wanted to win a battle. He talked with God when he wanted to fight a battle. He talked with God when he did something so wrong that finally God had said, "If you don't set this straight, I'm going to teach you a lesson." Okay, God, I ask for your forgiveness. He never voluntarily comes to God on his own and says to God, "Do something about the evil in my own life. Do something about the evil in me." And that's going to be his fatal flaw. We'll see it as we continue to work through the text. Will it be our fatal flaw? That we handle obstacles by sitting on them, brooding on them, till they become acid within our guts. And we're filled with resentment and anger and bitterness and rivalry and all those wonderful King James words like dissimulation. Or will we work through it and out of it? The obstacles of life. Will obstacles embitter us? Or will they be occasions through which, by working them through with God's help, we become people of love and joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control? I recently heard of a London businessman who told a story about a warehouse property he was selling. The building had been empty for months and needed repairs. Vandals had damaged the doors, smashed the windows, and strewed trash all around the interior of this building, and he was trying to sell it. Finally, a prospective buyer comes to look at the property. And the businessman, as he's taking him through the building, is telling him, "Look, I'm going to fix the doors. I'm going to repair all the windows. I'm going to get all the trash cleaned out of this place. We're going to get it painted. It's going to look good. Don't worry about the way it looks now." And the buyer said to the seller, "Forget about the repairs. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building. I want the site." Compared with the renovation God has in mind, our efforts to improve our own lives may seem as trivial as sweeping a warehouse slated for a wrecking ball. When we become God's, we are giving Him an invitation to make all things new. What He wants is the site and our permission to build. That's what He's doing with Saul. He's saying, "Saul, your parental background, your relationship with me in the past, all that's over. I'm going to do a whole new thing. Will you choose it with me? Will you become the kind of man inside I want you to be that correspond with the outer direction I'm leading you into? Be that, Saul, and you'll be king, not just for a day, but you'll be king on and on." Saul has those choices. They need to be made early in his reign. We know what he did with his choices.
How about us and our choices?
Lord, each of us do have choices. Our relationship with our parents. Some of us at 30 and 40 and 50 and even 60 and beyond are still wrestling with a negative input that parents gave to our lives. Still feeling we're the ugly, clumsy, whatever. And your Spirit is seeking to come upon us. And you're telling us to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Help us, Lord, to define our reality by what you say about us and by what your word reveals about us and by what your Spirit does when he comes into our life. Help us, Lord, to go past a ritualistic relationship with you into a real and vital relationship. A relationship that goes beyond perfunctorily doing the duties of worship to a relationship with you that practices abandonment, that is willing to release self to you and to be available to you to be in the company of the prophets. We'd all, Lord, have that sense of decorum in us that wants to be straight and proper. And yet when Saul came upon the prophets, he began to act in a way that was consistent with his inner spiritual nature, which found that there was an aspect of his personality emerging that was not in the normal course of things. When your Spirit begins to visit us, we may act in ways we have not acted before. We may raise our hands. We may raise our voice. We may testify. We may sing from outside of ourselves, from deep within ourselves. Help us, Lord, to be open, to express whatever you're doing in our lives. Help our relationship with you to be not a formal, arm's length kind of relationship, but a relationship of closeness and love, power. For those here in this congregation today who also are struggling with obstacles, every one of us has someone or something that is an obstacle in our lives. And how we handle that shapes our disposition. And the shaping of our disposition determines whether or not we're going to make it as a Christian and as a person. Help us, Lord, to have as a gift of the Holy Spirit your mind and your heart given to us, that any obstacle we identify today, we can face it with a sound mind, with the sweetness, and with the power of Jesus Christ. Let your Spirit be upon us, so that in all of our life circumstances, be they pleasant or difficult, we can reflect and be the character of Jesus Christ. We ask these things, Lord, in your name, confident of our standing with you today through Christ. Amen.